Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've committed to us the gospel. And we thank you tonight that we do not need to be ashamed of it, because it is the power which you have ordained to bring men who believe to yourself. And we pray as we talk together about using our homes for the preaching of the gospel and of the way in which we will go about this in particular, that you will help us tonight, that you will guard us from doing anything which is foolish, that will not redound to your glory, and that you will guide us in a way which will enable us to reach out to those whom you've already ordained to bring to yourself, so that they will hear the truth of your word and respond to it. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. There are just one or two things I'd like to say at the beginning to clear the air, so that I will know that you know what I think we're going to do. I'm sure you will see that that is very important. I don't want to speak in general terms tonight at any length about using your home for evangelism. I will just briefly say about, in the part of the world where I come from, about the ways in which some people are using their homes for evangelism, and then I intend to move on to talk about how particularly we hope to be using your home for evangelism in dialogue evangelism. And in particular, the sort of things I am going to do if you invite me to your home, so you will know exactly what I'm going to do. Because I want you to feel that we are working in partnership together, and this is the best way for me to tell you what I will do. If, of course, that is not what you want to happen, well, you have an opportunity to pull out before you've actually committed yourself. Now, I'm hoping, since there are still a few free nights left for this, that some of you tonight who have not actually seen Pat about booking a night to have a dialogue meeting will be intending to do so from tonight onwards. I must confess that had I found myself in your position, I also would be a bit chary about inviting somebody I'd never seen or met or knew into close quarters with my friends, who is then suddenly going to sail away again to Australia and leave me to pick up the pieces when he's left them all behind. And so I can well understand that you're a little bit apprehensive about that, and this evening may have only confirmed your worst suspicions. But my hope is that many of you will want to have us and to be able to speak with your friends. And that is why, in particular, I'm going to talk about dialogue evangelism, what it is, and how we'll do it. In the next 3 weeks, and at the Fairmile weekend, we're going to continue to train other people to do dialogue evangelism, because our great hope is that it will continue. Well, I feel certain we'll just be getting to the end of time when people are saying, well, really, if it's like that, what a pity we didn't do it. Well, you'll be caught, because we'll have people ready to snap you up straight away and say, we're ready, coming, ready or not. And our great hope is that having begun this, it will keep on going. From time to time, I will be sharing with you things which have happened in my part of the world. It may not be exactly the same in your part of the world. I'm not so foolish as to think that Australia is, of course, the very centre of the world. I just know it is. Some people keep talking to me about Australia down under. I must correct that. It is not under anywhere. It is on top. All the world knows that it is on the top, and you are underneath. I'm sorry about that. We only say that to the West Indians. Well, in the part of the world where I come from, it's become a necessity to actually use our homes for evangelism, because we can't meet unbelievers anywhere else. I mean, in the good old days, you used to put something on at the parish church and people would come to it. I can remember 20 years ago in Australia inviting friends of mine to come to church without any difficulty at all. There were obvious reasons for that. There wasn't anything else to do and they were all too poor to do it. And so the church clubs, it was the era where the church clubs flourished. There were boys' clubs and girls' clubs, there were young marriage clubs, there were old marriage clubs, and old Uncle Tom Cobbley and Cor all were in the club. Because in Australia there wasn't anything else to do. Well, that has changed. And there were other reasons too. We had a habit of going to church in some parts of our continent, and people went because it was right to go. Every fool knew it was right to go, and so most of them came. Now, I remember we actually began In 1963, Clive Curl, who was the then Bishop of Armidale, and I were running one of those parish-type missions where we had preaching meetings every night at the local parish church. It was in a tiny little village in the back blocks of New South Wales, and the local congregation had gone to a great deal of trouble to prepare everything for it. I would have thought that the Christians in that congregation had been at prayer for upwards of 18 months, regularly at prayer. They had visited every home in the village, and they had done it repeatedly, inviting people to come to the meetings. They had actually spent a fair sum of money on publicity, which was very good. And it seemed to me that humanly speaking, there was nothing which they'd left undone. Come Wednesday night of that preaching, the congregation was identical with Sunday morning. I've learned to believe that we've got to be ruthless with ourselves. If we organise an evangelistic do and there are no unbelievers at it, whatever we might be doing, we must stop calling it evangelism. That is, if you run an evangelistic thing and in the end the best you can say is it was a great blessing to the Christians and it was a deepening of the Christian life, call it a deeper life convention. But don't call it evangelism. Because while we're not reaching unbelievers and we call it evangelism, in the back of our minds we might actually think we are. Now, in my judgment, that if you're organising evangelistically and you don't reach out to unbelievers, well, the sooner we recognise that we're not doing any evangelism, the better. Because we can then throw ourselves back upon God. There are always two ways of looking at any situation. You can say this age in which we live is an appalling age for evangelism, or you can say this age in which we live is a great challenging age for evangelism. And both of them are accurate. It just depends which way you're going to look at it. Now, if we suddenly discover in the face of Christian things that a well-timed old method no longer brings unbelievers under the sound of the gospel, then it's time to dice it and look for another one. I don't think I would ever thought of that, only it became a necessity. We couldn't get people there night after night after night after night. And so I remember Clive Curl said to me, after this night, thoroughly good sermon, could have been converted if you'd heard it. In fact, I'd have, been happy for any unbeliever to be there. Any is the operative word. Just one would have done. Any indeed. But there was not one. We went home that night. He said to me, it's perfectly obvious we cannot continue like this. What will we do? Well, I must say that I have never had an original thought that's been of any value in my life, ever. It has been part of my genius in life to have actually bowerbirded it. Bowerbird? No, it's an Australian bird which picks up bright, shiny things and puts it in its nest. So if you find the bowerbird's nest, it might have a broken bottle, a bottle top, a tin can, anything that's bright and shiny. The stupid thing goes and sits on it then. Well, I just bowerbird along. I just pick up anything that's bright and shiny, and if it's a good idea, I'll give it a go. I've never had an original idea. So I said to him, we'd been doing some evangelism in the university in Armidale. That's a very tiny university and a residential one. So it's no good having lunchtime meetings because people are all having lunch in their colleges. And so even that threw us for a long time. The EU couldn't work out when to have its public meeting because we all knew that it had to be at lunchtime. And so we decided we'd have some supper meetings. Supper in Australia is the meal you eat round about 9 o'clock at night before retiring. I ought to say that to you. Well, those of you who know undergraduates know that they are always hungry. And so if you turn on food for the undergraduate, you can get him. So we turned on supper meetings, and the local Christians in the town turned on food, and the common room would fill up with undergraduates. And then one of us would give a short talk to which nobody listened, and then we'd have question time. As time went by, I realised how irrelevant that talk was in the beginning, so I used to say something like, Mary had a little lamb, would you like to ask your question now? And it saved time, really, because the questions they asked were always identical and they had nothing whatever to do with the talk, and it seemed to me that we were just wasting time so we got to questions. The great problem with the supper meetings at New England University was that I didn't have enough physical stamina to keep going. Round about 2 o'clock in the morning, I'd try and sort out the interested ones from the talkers. You know undergraduates, of course, great talkers talk about anything all their life. And so we'd send the talkers home at 2 a.m. and try and deal with those who were genuinely interested. Round about 5 o'clock, I find it going a whole night without sleeping is a bit much, don't you? Well, I said to Clive Kerr, why don't we try running supper meetings in people's homes? And he said, well, why not? We've got nothing to lose. We can't do any worse than we're doing now. And he says, anything that's better would be better than this, wouldn't it? So that's where it had its beginning. It was all fairly rough in those days. We didn't quite know what to do. Neville Collins, one of the clergy in our diocese, wrote to us, asked us to run a mission for him. And the bishop wrote back and said, no, we're not doing it anymore like that. How about giving me the names of half a dozen of the graziers who live on the outskirts of town? I'll write to them and see if they'll invite their friends to let us talk about the gospel with them. And so the bishop did that. I may say that you can pass greatness by in the street and hardly recognise it, but when it has a purple stock on, you can see it for miles away. People travelled miles to shake the Episcopal poor. We couldn't believe it. We would have consecrated a dozen more tomorrow if we could have got the rest of the Australian bench to come in on it. They were marvellous for evangelism. People would come all over the diocese to meet their bishop and to talk with him about Christianity. Now, that's where it had its beginning. It was absolutely out of necessity, because we found that we could not bring the people we really wanted to come under the sound of the gospel to the church building. Now, if my judgment, that is the easiest way to evangelise people. The Tuesday meeting here is the easiest way to evangelise people. If you're finding that uphill, you're really going to find the rest of it uphill, if you don't mind me putting it crudely like that. Because all you've got to do is to invite somebody to come with you. I say that all because I want you to know that that is difficult enough. But what I'm envisaging is that you will start inviting your friends to your home to talk with you about the gospel, indeed to talk with us. Now, I think in our part of the world, I'll just run through some of the things that people are doing, and then I've got some notes to give you about things which I will put you completely in the picture with dialogue evangelism and what the technique is. But in the part of the world where I am, we've moved a lot into homes, and I'm sure you have now. I'm not telling you anything that's new. We found several things about using our homes, that people who had already opened their homes in hospitality to other people before this found it an easy thing to do. People who had never offered their home in hospitality to their friends found it a difficult thing to do. This meeting is meant to encourage you, and so those... I must see if I can't get onto the encouraging angles very quickly. We found, too, that the relaxed atmosphere of somebody's lounge room, somebody's sitting room, was so much better than the forms of church. And we were able to go for a much longer time. The people told us what they thought we were saying, and what they thought they heard us saying was not what we were saying at all. We got some feedback about what was happening. And we thought all of these things were valuable things. The dialogue evangelism one is a night where people are allowed to ask questions. And so it is relatively unstructured. We're never too sure where that discussion is going to lead us. And how profitable or not profitable it is will depend generally on the sort of way in which the unbelievers who are there lead us. Now, it doesn't only depend on that, but it does depend on that, and because it is unstructured, some of them will be more profitable than others. I want to say that to you because I don't want you to think that suddenly all you've got to do is invite a few people to your home and I'm going to come across in some magical way, and as a result of them, they will all be Christian and all your problems will be solved for a long time yet to come. That idea would be a very pleasant one for me. It would, of course, be positively untrue. And if you're thinking like that, I don't want you to be disappointed. I will be as honest as I can be with you about the method as we go along and about the results which we have seen within our part of the world. I'll say a brief word about some of the other things which people are doing. In my own parish church, where I am not its rector, but where I attend when I have a free Sunday, our men have involved themselves in door-to-door visiting. And I think, in my own judgment, that is some of the hardest part of evangelism that you can engage in. I've done it. I don't find it easy. That is a mild understatement. I find it incredibly difficult. And I don't know whether I would have ever done it had it not been one of the men in our congregation rose up one morning and said to me, I go a-fishing. And I knew what response I should have given him. And I said nothing. I said, I'm so glad you're going fishing. He said, I go a-fishing. And I said, I come with you, friend, as long as I don't have to do any talking. And he lugged me around for a long time and showed me a very gracious man in action. We have encouraged people to come to neighbourhood Bible study groups, which we run in that door-to-door visiting. And that is one of the ways in which they are doing it. We wrote some material of our own, not unlike the material which Catherine Snell has written in her neighbourhood Bible study work. Do you know her work, How to Conduct a Neighbourhood Bible Study? And the material which goes on from that. Anyway, there's ample material around. And if you can't find material that's like you like, write your own. And it's like your own track. You flog it along like mad. You look around until you can find one that says exactly what you want to say. And if you can't do it, then you write one of your own. You'd be surprised how many of those you give away, because it says exactly what you want to say. Other people have just opened their home in our part of the world in what seems to me to be a way of making friends with people, just in hospitality. Others of them have done it in fellowshipping groups, supportive groups. They have been done with a greater or less degree of value, it seems to me, in our part of the world. And a great deal seems to me to be depending, to swing, on what contact Christian people in our part of the world have actually got with unbelievers, and whether they've gone to the trouble to foster their friends and to keep their lines of communication open rather than to diminish them. And then we have done dialogue evangelism, and I think I better get to that as quickly as I can. I've got a great wad of notes, and I wonder if you would like to take one and pass them around the other, if you just whip them around like that, and could I start a line going along around there, and I wonder if you'd pass those behind and put that line along there. Now, when you get the notes, I intend to read through them, because they're specifically designed for the host and hostesses who do dialogue evangelism. When we've come to the end of this, you will know exactly what it is, I trust. And then if you pass those over to a couple of the guests, that's excellent. They all are the same. These have been printed for the Australian situation and for the Department of Evangelism, which I'm particularly engaged in. Some of the things will be quite inappropriate, and we won't worry about that. We'll just translate them back into your scene.
Can we make that?
Yes, they are yours. You may notes. You may write on them, make notes on them. And I will read through them. I think that is the best way for me to proceed, and stop every now and again so that you can ask questions. Now, I do hope you will ask questions, and I do hope you will ask them quickly and promptly. You are amongst your friends. You know that lovely saying of Thomas at the Last Supper. I don't know if you've ever thought of the terrific benefit which he is to that band that meets in the upper room. Jesus is talking about going away and coming back again, and you ought to know what I'm doing, and suddenly Thomas pipes up in the scene, and he said, "I haven't got the faintest idea what you're talking about." And unless I'm greatly mistaken, all the rest breathed a great sigh of relief, because I'm positive they didn't have the faintest idea what he was talking about either. There will be no other opportunity after tonight for you to know exactly what is to happen in your home. So that is what this meeting is designed for, so that you will know exactly what I think we are going to do in your home. And I will know that you know exactly what I think I'm going to do in your home. And if that is not what you want, then tonight is the night for you to say so. Have I made myself clear? In the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, Paul urges them to be given to hospitality. Just let me read one or two verses to you, may I? This is from Romans 12, verse 9. "Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the need of the saints. And practice hospitality." I don't know if that is one of the traits which is common to you as a Christian person, but I am struck how the Bible keeps urging us to be people given to hospitality. I notice in the 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that when Cornelius is visited by Peter, he has the vision, he asks Peter to come over. We read that he gathered his friends together. The next day he rose, he went with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. This is Peter. I'm reading from Acts 10:24. On the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he had called together his kinsmen and his close friends. It's a beautiful picture of a marvellous meeting that went on in his home. And you will remember that it is exactly what Levi come Matthew did. And you know, his friends were really very unlikely characters, weren't they? It's a beautiful story about him. He gathered his acquaintances together because it was Jesus that he wished to introduce them to. Now that is, I hope, what will happen. Well, let me whiz through this. What is dialogue evangelism all about? This outreach is designed to allow you the opportunity to invite your friends to your home, to hear an explanation of Christianity, and to have some opportunity to ask questions and to discuss it. The informal atmosphere of your home allows this, and it enables you to ask people who may not otherwise come with you to the church building. Now, with regard to invitations, they can be printed, but I suggest to you that they should not, at least, be sent only. I am anxious, and I believe that the person-to-person contact is much more likely to succeed than something you receive in the mail. If that is an Australianism, you will have to correct me. But anything that comes in the mail can easily be dispensed with. It is harder to dispense with it on the, what I call the eyeball-to-eyeball contact, the person-to-person one. And we suggest that you do something like this. This is how we've done it in our part of the world. We're having a series of meetings in connection with the church I go to, and on Tuesday night we're having some friends in to meet a friend of ours, John Chapman, and we're going to talk about Christianity. Would you like to join us? Now, there are only two answers, basically, you can get to that. There are variations on those two, but they all boil down to one of two answers. If you say no, well, you're where you are now. That's where you are. You've lost no ground at all. If they say yes, you're that much further in advance. That's, of course, if you've been polite. If you've been impolite, you possibly take a step backwards. But if they say no, well, that's where you are now. You know that this method's not one that's going to be any good for them. We've got to find another method for them. That throws us back to prayer again. But for all the ones who say yes, well, we're that much further in advance. Now, it seems to me absolutely essential in the invitation that people know that we are going to talk together about Christianity. It's not only going to be a night where I'm going to come across and talk to them, but it is one where they can ask questions and where we'll be talking with each other. We have found in our experience that when wives do the inviting, women come without their husbands. When husbands do the inviting, the husbands come and bring their wives with them. That has been our experience, so if you want the room to be filled with women, you know who ought to do the inviting. If, on the other hand, you'd like a good mixture, you know who ought to do it. If you husbands and wives, you may like to go and invite your friends together. But that has been our experience. Wives can easily come without their husbands. Husbands hardly ever come without their wives. And we think it's a good idea for you to phone up your guests a couple of days before to make sure that they remember and that you have some idea about how many will be there. It's essential that your guests should be made to feel at ease when they come, and I suggest that you entertain them in a way which you believe this will be best achieved. Now, it would be like my impertinence to tell you how to entertain your guests. And in my part of the world, in the city of Sydney, in a diocese like mine, where you range from highly sophisticated people in Vaucluse to the wild west of the western suburbs, it would be nonsense for me to try and tell them. I was telling Dick the other night, I had an incredible meeting one night out at a little place called St. Mary's. This man was not a believer. His wife had conned him into having a meeting. She was a believer. He owned a trucking firm of gravel carters. And he'd conned the... He had encouraged the men who drive for him to come along. There were about a dozen of them and their wives. And I arrived, and it was a summer's night in Australia. The temperature was about 95 degrees. And it was a grand night for drinking, and there was a 9-gallon keg already been broken open down in the back, and there were a few lights going. And he said to me, "What are you drinking?" And I was glad, really, that I'd put out on the form, "Entertain your guests in a way that you will feel that they will be at ease," because I would never have dreamt of telling him to entertain them like that. They were at ease, all right, I can tell you. I said to him, what is there? And he ran through a list of things I'd never heard of. Others I had heard of often. They had been often in the home in which I grew up. So I got settled down with something, and then one of his mates arrived, and he had filled his tankard well. And then at 8 o'clock, he got up and made an announcement. He said, my missus says, when the Reverend starts to talk, the grog goes off. Well, Rev, over to you. And the grog went off. And I was greatly impressed by this, because if you know Australians on a hot summer's night, I tell you, it was like chopping their arm off. One of his mates arrived late. He folded up into shrieks of laughter. He said, I told you if you got here before the Reverend spoke, you could actually get something to drink, but you get nothing to drink now till it's all over. And so I could see this mouth drooling with its eyes on the barrel down in the back there until about midnight, when we knocked off. It was a very interesting night, and they were at ease. And I was at ease because they were at ease. I have also had the terrible experience of seeing people doing what they thought ought to have been done, and they were ill at ease, and so were their guests ill at ease, and it was a murderous night. And I felt it from the time they walked in. And I thought, this is not the way in which I ought to be conducting a meeting. I want people to be relaxed. I want them to be able to ask the questions that they like. So, whatever happens, don't be shocked at anything they might say to me. I am going back to Australia at the end of July, and it's odds on are I won't be back again, and I can bear it. Whatever they say to me, I can take it. It will be greatly surprising to me if anybody says anything that's new. Some of the best and rudest things have been said to me at dialogue meetings, from sophisticated sneering to blatant verbal attacks. One man almost physically attacked me one night, but those have been relatively rare, I'm happy to say. I ought to say at this stage that I am not aiming to be offensive to your guests ever. That is not my aim, and I hope that I will not be. Often when they understand the gospel, it is offensive. And you, of course, will have to know that that is so. And if you will have found that out already. But I am aiming not to be offensive to your guests. Whatever happens, don't be shocked at anything they might say. And, of course, I won't have to say this to English people. I only have to say it to Australians. Don't attack them back again. And don't attack them because you think they're saying the wrong thing. You, of course, have to say that to Australians, because they leap immediately to my aid as if I'm a motherless child and need to be defended.
Can I ask a question? Do you normally have a meal, or do you sometimes have a meal together beforehand, or do meals obstruct the meal?
No, let me say that any way you'd like to entertain your guests, in any way that will be a normal way for you to do it, that is the way to do it. Sometimes our folk will have people in and we'll have dinner, and we'll repair after dinner and to the lounge with coffee, and they will start proceedings that way. Other times we will come and people will serve coffee immediately and we'll start. In Australia they will probably serve drinks to begin with, which will be in greater or varying degrees of quantity depending on what sort of suburb you're in and for how long they've been Christians. And you know, those sort of things. And I've learned over the period of time to simply say to people, do what your guests will be expecting, because it really does put them at ease. But when something new comes, they say, what is he doing now? We've never done this before. You know, and so if you've never, of course, had anybody, well, it'll be brand new, so you can do it whatever way you like. But yes, by all means, if you think that will be a wise thing to do. And you will be better judges at that than me. But in our part of the world, we have done it over meals. We have eaten meals before. We have eaten meals in the middle. We have eaten meals afterwards. And, okay? Anybody else want to say anything before I go on? All right? If you call your guests by their Christian name, please call me by mine. If you do not call them by their Christian name, do not call me by mine. I only put that in for the Australian scene, that no clergymen wear clerical collars. It is not to trick people. I just find when you're wearing a clerical collar, it seems to be a terrible barrier to people saying exactly what they think. When all your guests have arrived, I'm asking the host if he'd introduce the proceedings in some way like this. You know why we've come together. I've invited you so we can talk together about Christianity. I've introduced you to John Chapman, and I'm going to ask John if he'll introduce our discussion with a brief talk about Christianity. After that, there'll be plenty of time for questions. I'd be glad. I don't want you to recite this like a piece of poetry, of course. I remember we had one meeting, this dear little woman, she was terrified, really, bless her. She'd plodded around and got some people to come to her home, and she stood up with a sheet of paper and she said, "You know why we are here." She managed to put John Chapman in instead of John Smith, for which I thought was a near miracle. It was hilarious. I thought I'd die. Now, and they find they've got them there in the sitting room, and they're there and I'm there, and now the next worry is, what is it going to be like? They've been praying about it. There feels like a great, it's not a butterfly inside their stomach flying around, it's like a great eagle flapping its wings around inside. And so they generally look at me, and if the meeting's scheduled to start at 7:30, they look at the it's getting around to 7:30, and they say, I don't know if the Joneses will be here or not. And I say, well, it's your home, you make a decision. And they say, do you think we ought to start, or do you think we ought to? I say, no, it's your home. You say what you think we ought to do. And then after we get to about 7:40, they say, I think perhaps we ought to start, don't you? I say, well, you make that decision. And then they always get their back on me. They say, right, well, over to you. And that is how I introduce it. So I don't want any over to yous. Got that? You know why we've come together. Let's just go over the details again. We know why we've come together. You've already met John. I'm going to ask him if he'll lead off in our discussion time with a brief talk about Christianity, and after that there'll be time for questions. I'm going to bring somebody with me who will give a brief word of testimony about how they got converted. And I'll do that at each meeting, because I will make a statement of what I think Christianity is. I'll say, look, I just want to say briefly what I think Christianity is, and then my friend here, George Brown, or whoever he is, will tell you how that actually came about in his life. And then after that, you'll be able to ask questions or make a statement to either of us. And then there'll be two of us there working away. This man will say how it happened to him. I'll say what it is. Get the idea? Now, if you can believe this or not, the talk will take about 5 to 10 minutes. It's more likely to take 5 than 10. And it will make the 5 following points. Firstly, it'll be brief. It will present the gospel, and I hope it will be provocative. Here are the 5 points. A man once said to me, could you preach the gospel in 3 minutes? I said, sure I could. He said, why do you always persist in taking 33 then? That is a good point. But here are the 5 points, and I will not elaborate on them very much when we get there. There will be some sort of an introduction, after which I will say, when I boil what I think is essential to Christianity down to its bare bones, I'm left with 5 propositions, and I'd like to present them to you as a basis for our discussion. Firstly, this is God's world, and he made it. He is really there. He is the master of his world, and he has put his world into the hands of Jesus Christ. Jesus has the right to control our lives. We know that God has done this by bringing him back to life again from the dead. The second point I want to make is this, that all men are rebellious to the idea that Jesus Christ ought to run their lives. Some people express that in active opposition. Some people express it in passive indifference. But whether it's active opposition or passive indifference, it's real nonetheless. The third thing I want to say is this, that God does exactly what you'd expect him to do. He calls upon people to stop rebelling against the right of Jesus Christ to rule their lives and to submit to him. Fourthly, what happens if a person does submit to the rule of Jesus Christ over them? What treatment do they get at the hands of God? Quite unexpectedly, they are treated as if they had never been a rebel. I've dropped the word amnesty because in Australia nobody knows what it means. It's such a grand word, really, but nobody knows what it means, so it's just as foolish as using any other one. God does not treat us in the way you'd expect. He treats us just as if we'd never been a rebel. He does this because of the death of Jesus on our behalf. And finally, what will happen if a person goes on indefinitely rebelling against the right of Jesus Christ to rule over them? why in the end they'll be overthrown. Not basically because God is in a fuming rage, but because Jesus really is master in God's world. Now, I'll tell you what I've tried to do in this outline. I've tried to take away the technical language. I've done it because I really believe in our part of the world, and it will surprise me if it is not so in yours, that the grand Bible words have lost their meaning. I am positive in our part of the world that the word sin means sexual immorality. I am positive in our part of the world that the word guilt means feeling bad. So if you don't feel bad about something, you assume you are not guilty. I'm equally sure in our part of the world that the word repentance means feeling sorry. And I don't believe any of those are Bible ideas. And so I've dispensed with them. And as the night goes on, I will be aiming not to lapse into them, although when I get tired and when I get harassed, I find that I tend to. I'm trying desperately to drop those words out of my vocabulary. And if you are going to be unhappy, now's the time you're bound to be. So I want you to have a look at that outline of the gospel, because this is the line I'm pushing. And I believe I can justify that, because I think it is the New Testament line. You will see that there are lots of ideas in their embryonic form. Those of you who come to the training sessions at other time will realize that very little of what is said in the beginning of any new group is heard by the people in the group. You know that, don't you? Do you know that? That almost 90% of anything which is said in a new group situation is unheard. That is why our eggs are not in the basket of the beginning. It's ending that matters. The beginning is hardly ever heard. And in a new group situation, you've got far too much homework to do than to be listening to the talk. And we're going to discover that in the training sessions. What are people doing in new groups when they arrive, and why? And there are all sorts of things whizzing through people's minds. Who is this bloke? What does he do? What sort of treatment do you get? Will I ask a question? If I ask a question, will my wife go me when I get home? And is the promise I made that I wouldn't speak out of turn one which I've got to keep or not? Was I supposed to bring a Bible? Where is our Bible? Why does he speak with that funny squeaky voice? You know, all of those things. And who are all these other people, and do I know them, and will they threaten me if I ask a question? Now, you don't know you're doing all that. You are, though. And all of that is going on while I'm preaching the gospel. So if you think it takes me a long time to get to the 5 points, you will know one of the reasons why we're doing it. But if you don't know this, you may be harassed a bit by saying, why is it taking him so long to actually get to it? And then you will be surprised to discover that people hear me saying things which I've never said. Because they say, he is a clergyman, all clergymen are telling you to be good, he is speaking, he must be telling us to be good. That is what all clergymen are saying all the time. And I remember in those good old days when we used to do this with Clive Curl. He'd give his talk, and then we never failed. Somebody would beam on him and say, oh Bishop, that was a lovely talk. I've always believed good people go to heaven. And the bishop said, that is odd, really, because I don't think I really quite said that. I'd say, really, Bishop, didn't you? What did you say? And so regularly did it come up that we worked out a pattern to go with it. He'd then say to me, haven't I always said that, John? No one ever listens to a bishop. Would you like to have a go? And so I said, well, thank you, Bishop. Yes, I'll have a try, and we'll see if anyone listens to me. Well, they didn't quite hear what I said, but it was so shocking in those days, when we didn't really know anything about it, that they heard something. I always used to begin with a gentle word like saying, Bishop, I don't know if you know this or not, but I don't think you can get more sinful than the people in this room. That was my opening gentle line. And when we got to question times, the bishop would say, did I understand you, John, to be saying that you thought these people were worse, the worst people in Australia? I said, no, I don't think I said that, did I? You did, all round the room. I said, did I really? Well, I said, I'm most dreadfully sorry about that. I didn't mean to say that. I'll just be more careful. Now, let me say it again. This is what I meant to say. In my judgment, it is not possible to be more sinful than the people in this room. That's what I meant to say. Now, of course, you will realize that that is a theologically correct statement. You can't be any more sinful than you. Can't be any more sinful than I am. You either are or you aren't. It's like saying, are you any more an Australian than an Australian? You either are or you aren't. That's all there is about it. Can't be more or less. That's a perfectly correct theological statement. They, of course, thought I thought that they were... Goodness only knows what they thought. I think they thought I was making a character judgment on them. Well, we generally talked about sin, all right, with a vengeance. That is not my approach. I have mellowed slightly.
Only slightly.
All right, now, could we go through that outline? Could we go through that outline? Because I want you to be sure that I'm preaching the gospel. I want you to be sure of that. Will you tell me the doctrines in their embryonic form in point one? Have a look at point one and tell me, what am I really talking about there? Oh, by the way, this question is not rhetorical. Got that? All right. What is the doctrine in point one? What am I talking about? Beg your pardon? Creation. Come on. The sovereignty of God, and what else? The lordship of Christ. I'm talking about the creation, the sovereignty of God, and the lordship of Christ. What am I talking about in the second point? The fall, and in particular I'm talking about? Sin. Yes, I don't mind if you use it with me. I understand what it means. Right? We're talking about the universal sinfulness of man, aren't we? What are we talking about in point three? What is that thing that we're talking about? Repentance. Right? What are we talking about in point four? We're talking about forgiveness and something else. We're talking about forgiveness through the cross, but what is that other great Bible doctrine? Justification. You are not treated as if you are a rebel. You're treated just as if you had never rebelled because of the death of Jesus. And what is the last point about? Judgment. Now, if you've noted those on the side, you'll see that in its embryonic form, I've spoken about the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. I've said a statement, really, about creation, the sovereignty of God, the lordship of Christ, the universal nature of man's sin, the need for repentance, justification, forgiveness, and final judgment. Now, I know I haven't said too much about any of them, but I've made a statement about them all, and I want to suggest to you that anything which contains in its statement those runs every chance of being an okay gospel. Now, please... Now is the time for you to make a statement or ask a question. One of my great problems in Australia has been that the church people get all uptight when they hear this. They think, he's not preaching the gospel, that's no good. And they immediately make a contribution to help me out. I remember one night a man arrived with a gigantic black Bible. If in case I forget to say this, do leave your black Bibles at home. And... don't bring your Bible to the dialogue meeting. Oh, I'd better square off with you. I'm all for the Bible. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe it is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. I believe it is the only infallible guide that we've got in matters of doctrine and practice. But it frightens the living daylights out of unbelievers, because they know they don't know how to get through it, and nothing puts them off more than a couple of big black ones tucked under arms of people who arrive. There is only one thing worse, and almost every meeting I've been to, somebody drops one on the floor and it spills out tracts all over the carpet, and they quickly push them up. Or it flies open at John 3 to reveal every verse underlined. Why every verse needs to be underlined if that doesn't defeat the whole purpose of the work, I've never known. But people, you can see it written all over their faces. They say, strike, I'm in the presence of specialists. You know what it's like? You're at a dinner party one night. You're all milling around and you say, and I'm raving on about the inflation situation in Australia and about the economic situation. I'm holding forth with great gusto. And I suddenly say to the man I'm with, what do you do for a crust? He said, I lecture economics at New South Wales University. I clap into reverse. I'm desperately trying to work out what I've said. Have I said so much which is utterly revealed that I know nothing on the situation? I don't say another word to him. I start asking him. I'm in the presence of a specialist. I'm not going to paddle around now. I know nothing about it. Now, the moment they reveal that they're in the presence of specialists, and they're outnumbered 4 or 5 to 1, that will close their mouths tighter than anything else. Put your Bible away. If we need a Bible, I'll have it in my briefcase. It'll be right next to me, and I'll pull mine out. I'll get it out as soon as it seems applicable. I'll get it out and I'll leave it out as soon as it seems applicable. And I'll be using it flat out as much as I can. But if you want to put them off, That's the way to do it. Well, this bloke arrived with the biggest Bible I've ever seen. It looked as if he'd got it off a lectern in the church. Perhaps he had weak eyes, I don't know. Anyway, he arrived and he flipped through it with computer-like ease. Indeed, it was a thing to behold. His knowledge of biblical geography, which of course has got nothing to do with biblical knowledge, was unbelievable. I reckon he could turn up the book of Joel at one swipe. And so far as I'm concerned, that is the acme of biblical geography. He knew where every book was, and he was going through them like a computer. And while the talk was going on, I mean, you can see how really profound the talk is. He was taking notes, writing them down, whipping over backwards and forwards. In fact, it became so interesting that I nearly lost my place. I lost my place in the talk. I couldn't remember what I was up to. And so I was looking. When we came to question time, I said, well, there you are. I've made the statement about Christianity. Would you like to ask a question or make a statement? I've had a say. What would you like to say? As quick as a flash, he said, I am sorry tonight. There was no mention of repentance. I said, oh, thank you for reminding me about that. That is a great oversight. Because it's, yes, if you leave repentance out, you have not really said what is Christian. And I chose the verse from Acts 17 because I was desperately hoping it might click. I said, God commands all men everywhere to stop rebelling against the right of Jesus Christ to rule over them and to submit. He said, worse than that, you said nothing about sin. Well, I could actually feel the vibration going over us all at that moment. I said, thank you for reminding me about sin. I said, it is the fact that all men have rebelled against the right of Jesus Christ to rule over them, which causes them to need to turn back to Jesus for forgiveness. Then, to my horror, he said, worst omission of all, no blood. I said, whose blood where? Well, I'm happy to say, by an act of providence, he left us at 9:15, and we then resumed as if nothing had happened. I must say this to you now. If you are going to invite your Christian friends to come, do make sure they know what I'm going to say and tell them not to argue with me in the dialogue meeting, to save up all their arguments and argue with me privately later. The meeting is primarily designed for non-church-going people. Do please tell your friends. I know that your friends will be different from ours in Australia. Your friends will be well-behaved. They wouldn't dare to ask the questions which ours ask until we finally get there and you'll hear them doing it. I know everybody says, of course, my friends won't do it. I say, you don't know them. You don't know them. I said, they will do it. They will. I remember dear Brian Telfer telling me, he said, I needed this friend like a hole in the head. He said, I just finished getting through my 5 points, and I smiled and I said, I wonder if you'd like to ask a question or make a statement. And he said, a dear soul who had a Bible on the lap and a Scripture Union bash, one of those ones which actually illuminated that come on and off. She said, I'll tell you what really worries me, Mr. Telfer. She said, I was only thinking this morning while I was reading the Bible, in that story about Jesus in the wilderness, there wasn't anybody there really to hear the devil speaking with him. So finally, in the ultimate, we don't really know if that's accurate or not, do we? Well, I mean, that's just the question you want to start off with, isn't it? Really grand. You know, all night you're praying for an opener like that. Brian said, boy, you don't need any enemies at a dialogue meeting when you've got a friend like that, do you? So, there is the outline of what we intend to do. Can I ask you if you'd like to make a statement now? You wish to ask a question or make a statement? You happy if I come and use an outline like that with you? Yeah, all right. Right, well, be happy. I want you to be happy. All right. Now let me talk about the discussion, may I? You may have to start the ball rolling at this. I remember when I began this, I am going to try and finish by 7:30, and I hope I'll be able to do that, but we may have to squeak a little bit of extra time, and I'll try and whiz on. When we first started this, we did it all ad hocking along. I knew nothing about it, but I knew if we could get into people's homes and they could get their unbelieving friends, it couldn't do any harm. It could only do good. So I conned a couple of my friends into helping me. I encouraged a couple of my friends to help me. I must stop using that word. I encouraged a couple of my friends to come with me. John Reed. He was an archdeacon in our part of the world. It's a known fact. They've got nothing to do. So I said, don't you want to do some evangelism, pal? He said, too, right. Well, I said, I've got some people who've invited friends into their homes and want to talk about the gospel. You want to be in it? He said, terrific, terrific. So we were going out, I remember, we were going out to a place in Sydney called Seaforth, just two of us. He was going to one place, and he said, what would you do if when you gave the talk you said, anybody want to ask a question, what would you do if nobody spoke? I said, forget it, they do. You needn't worry, they've always got questions. Well, that night I'd gone through my 5 points, I beamed over them, I said, because it was that part of Sydney, I said, well, how does that grab you? It was a grabbing part of Sydney. Well, the place was deathly silent. They looked, I looked, I blinked, they blinked. And I could hear myself saying, forget it, pal, they always ask. So nothing daunted, I said, never mind, I'll go back over that again. And so I went over the 5 points, back from 5 to 1. I thought, if I keep talking long enough, something's bound to happen. Now I said, I'm sure you've got lots of questions you'd like to ask. I was doing all the group life things I'd been taught to do to get people on the move. I said, you'd like to ask a question now? So I said, well, I think we'll have a cup of tea and go home. Which we did, and cut our losses. Well, from then onwards, I decided that the host and hostess would always have a question ready, and you might like to have one ready to get the ball rolling. And it would be a good idea if you made up a question which has got to do with the 5 points, which can lead me back into them. Anything which leads me back to the gospel is better than anything which leads me away from the gospel. And don't pretend it's a burning question with you that you don't know, because they'll know you do know. So put it in a form like this. Absolute strict honesty is my motto, and I want you to be honest. I'm going to be honest. If I don't know the answer to a question, I'm going to say I don't know it. If it's a hard answer and I don't know what to say, I'm going to say it's hard. If I've never thought about it before, I'm saying I've no idea, I've never thought about that. You'll have to give me time to think about it. And I'm going to be honest, I want you to be honest. So you might be able to introduce your question like this. Say, there are friends of mine who I've often spoken with, and this is their problem. What would you say? Now, if you haven't often spoken about it, don't introduce it like that. On the other hand, you could say, John, what would you say if somebody said to you? Or, there'll be ways of doing it. Now, work out how to do it so you're not pretending to ask a real question that's yours when they will know and I will know and you will know it isn't. Because if it's like that, won't it all be phony? And won't we recognise it to be phony? Sure we will. So come out clean and say, I thought we might be difficult to get off the ground, so Joan and I have made up a question ourselves to ask. To start it. Won't that do? And everybody will know that's what you're doing, so we might as well say it. Now, if you all have a question ready, that will be helpful. Don't leap in too quickly like that. I think you can read the rest of that yourself. Now, can I just say a brief word about refreshments and how we're going to do it, and then a brief word about follow-up, and then just a quick brief word about who to invite. In our part of the world, people will generally have, at the end of the night, some sort of refreshments which we call supper. You'd have a cup of coffee, you might eat some cake, you might eat some, something like that. I don't know what you would call it, but it would be the thing you would have round about 9:30 before your guests were leaving. And we call it supper, because we call the thing you eat when you get home from work tea, and we don't have that thing at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. You know that? So I'll just explain that briefly to you. So what we would normally do is that round about at a time convenient to us, we'll have to work that out between the dialogue leader, when I come and you, who will say when this thing comes to an end. Now we will need to negotiate that, because sometimes discussion really gets off the ground quickly. Sometimes you're really just starting to cook with gas at a time when you might have thought we were packing up. And I'm sure you'll be able to see how that goes. And so we'll need to play that one a little bit by ear. But somebody ought to be making a decision as to when we're going to stop. And I don't care if I make that decision or if you make it, but I want us to know before we're starting who is going to make it. Get what I'm talking about? So that round about midnight, I'm not saying, I wonder if she thinks I'm going to say when it's going to finish, and she is saying, I wonder if it's now time for me to put the kettle on, and we go on indefinitely forever, no, it won't be like that, I know. But we ought to get that one cleared out. If you intend to serve refreshments at the end, if it is possible for us to get up and walk around as we do that, that is to our distinct advantage. If it's possible for us to get up and walk around, or even go to another room, and I'll tell you why. If we keep sitting around in the circle, and you serve us refreshments, everybody will feel obligated to keep in the magic circle and keep speaking. If, on the other hand, we can get up and walk around, it will give me opportunity to speak to people personally. And some of the most valuable work will take place at that time. And you will be able to speak to your guests personally. And so listen carefully to the questions they're asking so you can pick it up at that question time. What I do, if somebody doesn't come to me, and almost 9 times out of every 10 meetings I've ever been to, somebody will sidle up to you and say, I didn't get a chance to ask my question, which means I'm not going to ask it publicly, but what I would like to know. And that is why it's essential for me to have some private time. Now, the other thing, too, is that I've generally made it a habit where possible to slip away before your guests do. And it will give them an opportunity to tell you what they think about me, and you will get an opportunity to go on preaching the gospel. You will find that that will happen, that when I leave, they will immediately start talking again, generally. And it will give you the opportunity to immediately pick it up, and they will say, you don't honestly believe what he's talking about, do you? And you'll be able to say, yes, yes, it's what I believe. It's what the Bible says, I think. Don't you think it does? And it will give you that opportunity. Now, if they all dribble away before I go, you won't get that opportunity. And so that's what I think we will do, but we may not do that. Now, with regard to the follow-up, I'm hoping that your guests will enjoy the night and they will say to you, are we going to do this again? And if they say that to you, don't say, would you like to? Say, yes. Shall we fix a date now or will I phone you? Right? The answer is yes, you are going to do it again, I trust. And there are several ways in which we'll be able to think about that. It is possible, it won't be possible for me to come back again to your group, but it will be possible for you to invite some dialogue leader to come back again. We'll have them laid on after we're finished. They'll be here and say, well, would you like to have another night like this? If they say yes, do it like that. We will be giving away some handout material. I think probably Mark's Gospels or John's Gospels, encouraging people to take them and read them. You might want to do some follow-up Bible studies. I think the best thing for us to do is for me to talk to you individually about follow-up in your meeting after the meeting's over. I don't mean immediately after it's over, I mean a few days afterwards, because you're not going to start next week with them. If they've come along this week and the meeting's really going to get off the ground, you won't start your follow-up meeting the next week. And so at some time in that time, we can negotiate together the ways in which you can follow it up. Now, are you with me on that one? You're happy for us to do that? And I will have ready for you several ways. Now, you may not be happy to leave it as late as then, and if you're not happy to leave it as late as then, if you contact me, sometime you'll see me around here, in the next week or so, we can talk about the possible ways that you could follow it up in your home. And I want you to do it in a way which you'll be happy about. It might mean that we'll be following it up in 4 or 5 different ways in different homes. I see the dialogue thing to be a bridge. No, I don't see it to be a perpetual thing. I see it to be a bridge which will allow you to bring your friends into the situation where you generally go churching. I see it to be a bridge there, where you can bring them under the constant teaching of the Bible, because I believe that is where the best evangelism always is done. And so I'm seeing the meeting to be a bridge. I do not envisage it to go on forever with that group of people in your home. I reckon if they'll come to your home for 3 or 4 times, they'll come to the Bible study wherever you go. If they'll do that with you, they'll end up with you. I'm a great believer in the fact that when you lead people to Christ, you ought to take them to the church you go to. Because even if they can't understand a single thing that goes on in it, they'll be with you. They'll know you. I never send them back to St. Bridget's. I don't know what it's like at St. Bridget's. I never send them there. Anybody I lead to Christ, I take to church with me. And I take them to with me until I think they're strong enough to work out where they ought to go themselves. I'm a great believer in the fact that they will have confidence in where I go, even if they can't understand a single thing about it. They'll say, well, I can't really understand what's happening here, but he must see something in it. If you send him to St. Bridget's and he can't understand a single thing about it, he'll say, well, I can't understand a single thing about this, and I can't understand anybody who does. You see, that's the difference in my judgment. And I see the dialogue work to be a bridge to lead people into the normal teaching ministry that you are under. And if you don't have confidence in that, you better work out what you ought to do. It would be like my impertinence to tell you what to do, but You must be able to find somewhere where you'll have confidence. Invite the people, will you, who you think will be a homogeneous group. Got that? Invite the people that you think will be a homogeneous group. I used to say, make sure they're in the same age bracket, make sure they're this, that and the other. And I went to a meeting one night where we had five lots, where we had five families spanning three generations. That's the best meeting I've ever been to, so I stopped saying that kerfuffle from that night onwards. I just say to people, now you invite people who you think will make a homogeneous group. Okay? And I won't be able to do that. We had a grandmother, we had a father, we had teenage children. We had them through five families. Never seen a group that went better than that night. I don't have to urge you, do I, to make sure that this whole venture is covered with your prayers. Do pray about the people you ought to invite. Do go on praying for them. Do pray for me, will you? I've never found this work easy. I'm sure you will realise that there are many, many things to be done at a dialogue meeting. I've got to listen carefully to your guests. I've got to try and work out, while the question's being spoken, what answer of the many possible answers I ought to give at this moment. And I ought to be trying to work out, as the answers are coming, where that's likely to lead us. And I want to say what will ultimately cause them to think on the things of Jesus and to see the urgency of them. And I'll be glad if you'll keep praying for me as the meeting goes on. I was in the car with Dick last night and he began to pray, and I take it he didn't have his eyes closed since we didn't hit anything on the way. And you needn't close your eyes when you pray. You realise that's not an essential feature to prayer. In fact, please, whatever you do, don't close your eyes if you pray at the meeting. They'll think you've drowsed off. That's the last thing we want to do. Now, can I just say one or two things if I'm coming to your home in particular? I remember one night speaking at a meeting, at a dialogue meeting like this, and a lady said to me, do you believe God's got everything under control? I said, yes. She said, every single thing. I said, yes, I believe God's got every single thing under control. She said, my son was killed last week in the Voyager disaster. You think God had that under control? Now, I would have still said yes, whether I'd known she was or not, he'd been killed or not. But it would have been a help if I'd known. If you've got Roman Catholic friends who are coming, in my part of the world, since Vatican II, the moment the Romans get any sniff of the Bible being done anywhere, they're the first there. And in our part of the world, it's almost impossible to have some dialogue meetings without one or two friends there. That's a help. I won't say anything rude about the Pope. I aim not to say anything rude about the Pope, but I'm never too sure what might pop out. And so I'll be on guard. If you could give me some help like that. The other thing too is, I may not have to worry about that so much here, but it will help me if you'll give me some indication the sort of dress that your friends will be wearing. If they're wearing their suits, let me know. If it's going to be totally informal, let me know. I don't want to be the only one who turns up in a suit. And I know that the Australians, of course, much more informal in the way they go about dressing, but if you just give me a word as to whether I'm to come in a suit or whether it'll be informal or what they'll be wearing, so I'm not the only one who's dressed like I am. Got that? I mean, I will try and identify with the natives as best I can. The other thing too is, will you make sure when you get in touch with me, and please do, that I have got exactly your address? It would be helpful if you could get me. It would be helpful. If that isn't so, make sure I know exactly how to get to your place. Will you do that? Those things will all be helpful for me. And if you will contact me at least a week before that meeting, so we can talk about the sort of friends that are coming, that will be helpful. Let me tell you that in our part of the world, we are averaging between 7 and 8 complete non-church goers every time we've had a meeting. We did a series of meetings like this at St. Philip's Carringbar, and we reached out to 1,000 non-church-going people in the week. That was the largest of the outreaches we ever did in our part of the world. In the 5 years, we estimate that we have contacted, in dialogue meetings, 1 in every 200 people who live in our city. I do not know how we can do any more by this method. The other method, of course, is by the person-to-person evangelism, which is very, very important. But those are the sort of things which you can expect. If you would read through the rest of the notes, you can ignore what is not applicable to you. It's 7:40, and I'm sorry I've gone for so long, but we will have to have time for questions. Some of you who have not committed yourself for dialogue meetings, and Pat, we do have some free nights, don't we? If you would like to have a dialogue meeting, now you know what it's like, You may like to do that. You may, of course, like to cancel with Pat the meeting that you said you would like to have. Now that you do know what it's like, you may wish to take that course of action. There is room for you to do that, and tonight, I guess, is the night to do it. If you want tonight, there are a few nights left, a few, not very many. Now, are there questions you'd like to ask me now? Yes, they're obviously designed in the Australian context where somebody would have done that. Now, what do we ask you to do about that parish mission secretary? Please return the material. Now, I don't think you need to worry about that. If you want to contact anybody, it will be Pat to contact about your meeting. She will know all about it, and she will keep me in order. That will be nearly a full-time job, but that's what will happen. Pat will know everything that's to happen. I will bring some material. I will bring some handout material. I think probably a What is a Christian, which we'll insert into one of the Gospels, either in a John's Gospel or a Mark's Gospel. And I will take the material away with me that's not used. Okay? And I guess we'll ask you to make some contribution back to the parish for the material that we use at your place. Okay? Good. Other questions you'd like to ask? Please do. Yes, I'm happy about that. I'm happy to have unbelievers there. I hope we'll go primarily for the outsiders. I hope primarily we'll go for the outsiders. But if you've got unconverted friends, it's obviously ideal for them to be there. Will you please tell your Christian friends you come along with not to ask the questions they think the unbelievers ought to be asking but aren't? Do tell them not to do that. All right? It's my job to keep it going, not theirs. Because it always sounds as if they're asking questions which they think the unbelievers ought to be asking but aren't. But yes, that answers your question, does it? Thank you. You've got other questions? Please ask them. Yes. No, I think it's... I work on the basis that it's better for a man to hear the gospel once than never to hear it. It's better for him to hear it twice than it is to hear it once. And it may well be that on this situation you could draw them together again like this at some other time. May it not be? Yeah, yeah. And, you know, we can trust God to guide us out of that. Into that, I mean. That's about... sorry. Into that. Yes, are there other questions you'd like to ask? Quickly. Yep. I think you'll have to work in your own home with them and personally. Yes, yes. I think you'll probably have to set up a group which may be more permanent than the one I'm envisaging. Yep. I would think the maximum that I would like would be 15, and the minimum I would like would be 6. You can tell a million people that they're sinful, but if you've only got 2 in the room, you've got to be looking at one of them. All right?
When you say 15, you mean 15 outsiders or 15?
No, I mean 15 altogether. Most rooms aren't big enough to take very many more, are they? But I find that once the meeting gets too big, people won't ask their questions. I have found in the Australian situation that to get a dozen people in the room, you've got to have 18 affirmative replies. But if 18 people tell you, sure, they'll be there, do or die, come wind, come high weather, a dozen of them will be there. And those who say they'll be there if the cat's well aren't coming. Those who say they'll be there if their granny doesn't die, they're not coming. All those who say yes if, they're not coming. And of those who say yes, I promise you I will be there, 2/3 of those will be there. All right. In the Australian situation, I don't know what you'll be like, whatever time you say the meeting is going to start, it will actually start 20 minutes later. That is what we have found over the course of 680 meetings that we have kept statistics on. All right. There are other questions. Could I see those 3 people? I want to talk about the meetings which are designed for your place. And then I think otherwise, unless you wish to ask a question, we will call it a night. And I will be around here for indefinite time to talk with you personally about the meeting in your home. Well, let me tell you how successful it's been. I'm glad you asked that question because I want to say a word about the success of this. Let me say that it's very successful for the unbelievers who come. That if they're really outsiders, they do hear what you're saying because I hear them saying it back to me. They say, John, are you actually saying that? And from the point of view of hearing the gospel, I've found that it's been marvellously successful because of the atmosphere in which we are. It's relaxed. People begin to grapple with their ideas. You see, I find that most Australian people are hiding away from the gospel in totally inadequate hiding places. And that half the Australian people never put their mind on whether the idea God is there or not. Long ago it was everybody knows that God isn't there. So long ago and you discovered that he can't remember how long ago. And so as he begins to articulate his reasons for not being a believer, often he discovers they're not good enough. And so a man will be telling you why he's not a believer, and suddenly he says, well, that's not really a good reason, is it? And I always agree with him. I say, no, that's not very good at all, is it? But, you see, I don't know what it's like here, but at home, the average Australian man, he never puts his mind as to whether God is there. I am meeting third-generation Australians who've never been to church. They don't know anything that Jesus ever said or did. We in our part of the world are well into the post-Christian era. You can find thousands of Australian people who look at you with mystification when you say Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. I keep seeing it dialogue meetings. They look up to see if it's a joke. And consequently, if those are the people we're touching, the maximum amount of response you can expect in that night, in my judgment, is that they'll take a gospel and read it. That they will really ponder the things of Jesus. Now, we have actually seen some people converted, very few, at dialogue meetings, very few. But shall I tell you that this very day I spoke with a friend of mine, Don Howard, who's on long service leave from Australia. We walked around Hampstead Heath. And he said to me, you remember that Moore College dialogue mission we had at Seaforth 3 years ago? Well, I said, I don't remember much about it. I remember being so many of them, I remember being at it. Well, he said, I'll tell you an interesting thing. He said, I met a woman I'd been ministering to here in England. He said, I met a woman and she had a friend. And this friend lost her contact lenses one day. They had babies around about the same time and they walked them in their prams. They met doing this, yak, yak, yakking away, talking away. Then they became friendly. This girl, this English girl he was talking to, she was a Christian girl. And her friend was not. And her friend came in to a rush one day in the house. She said, I've just dropped my contact lens. And she said, I will mind the children, you go and look for it. She went and looked, she came back and said, I can't see it anywhere. And this Christian girl said, as she went out, funny thing to do, she said, oh God, if you help me find it, I will speak to her about you. And of course you know what happens. There is the contact lens. It's like a great neon sign around it. She picks up the contact lens, she said, with terrible fear and trembling, she went back and said, I found it and I want to talk to you about Jesus. She got no response, none whatever. The girl emigrated to Australia. She was living in Seaforth. She came to a dialogue meeting that I spoke at. I knew nothing about it until this day. She was converted as a result of the meeting. And her friends were praying for her. Now, of course, we've got success stories. But let me say that we are beginning to see now the fruit of work which we began 5 years ago. And I think we're about that far away from most of our unbelieving people. That we are contacting them, that they're coming under the sound of the gospel, that we're bringing them where they can hear the gospel, and we're going to be patient with them. Pray God we'll see people converted during the week. Pray God we will, but we may not. But we cannot do anything better than to bring them under the sound of the gospel. We cannot do anything better than that. And we cannot do anything better than to encourage them to come under it. And I believe if we do that and if we keep praying about it, God will lead us into ways in which we can actually deal with them. Now, many of my friends have criticised it because it's too long term. And it does not give a quick enough turnover. But I am tired of the quick turnovers which have really got us nowhere. And I do not know how to deal with people pastorally who have made decisions and are unconverted. And I do not try and hurry people into making decisions because I've come to believe that when the Spirit of God truly opens a man's eyes to see the gospel, you can't stop him getting converted. It's true, isn't it? It's absolutely true that when the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, shines into our heart with the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, we believe. And that's the thing we've got to keep praying for and doing it. But our quick results have been very, very few. Our long-term ones have been better. And that's not much of an answer for you, is it? It's not much. I haven't said much. I realise that. I think I'd better close with prayer. And those of you who've got time to stay and talk will be able to do so. If you want to sign up for a dialogue meeting, go and see Pat. And if you're not going to do anything, whatever you do, don't stop praying for us, will you? Because the hard work is just beginning. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have given us such a marvellous gospel to share with our friends. Now, Father, we do pray for our brothers and sisters here who've committed themselves to inviting their friends. We pray that you'll give them boldness and courage, that you will lead them to the people you want to come under this ministry, and that they will you will put it into their hearts to say yes when they're invited. Now, Father, we pray that you'll keep us in a spirit of prayer, of looking to you and of trusting you, so that everything we do and say will redound to your glory. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us pray for each other in the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.